You know, singing that song, I couldn't help but think that there are those here probably that a song like that is really like so far away from your daily reality that it's hard to relate. Because everyone here is in a different place. Everyone here has a different understanding of who God is and what that means in their personal lives. And so I realize that we sing songs sometimes, maybe every Sunday, that there are people here who just don't at all get it, can't relate to it. But I nevertheless have hope for you, because I know the Word of God is powerful. And He can create something in you that it's not there now. And so you sing these songs and you say, man, that's not me. I mean, what are these people doing, you know? Well, you tell God that you want it to be real for you, because you have a sense that it's true, even though you know it's not really true for you. That's being honest. But you be honest all the way and say, God, but I need you to awaken in me that which is not there now. But I want to be able to sing that song, those songs, from my heart. And those of us who could sing it from our heart, we're not all there either. We don't do what that said every day. That's a prayer that our lives would reflect who God is every day, all the time. But in reality, they don't, because we're still in process. And that's why we need the Word of God. We need to continually be fed the truth, because we're like a sieve with just the truth just goes right through us. There's some residue left, but you know, if I had lived all the truth that's been poured into me over these past years, I would be a giant. I would be a spiritual giant. It's sort of like God's Word has a lot of work to do in us. We are a massive of inconsistency and problems that only the Word of God can remedy, but it's a long process and not completed until we see Him face to face. So we turn to this passage in 2 Timothy as we continue through this second letter. And I want to read for us chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I can hardly read that without feeling like we need to take a time of confession. Let's pray. Father, there's only one hope that we can be different than we have been, and that we can move toward the goal of what we were created for. And that hope is not in us or in anyone here. Our hope is in you. And you've given us your word so that we could hear from you. And I pray that we will. I pray that your voice will speak into the heart of each one of us. That your spirit who inspired Paul to write these words will so work in us that we hear what he knew to be reality for himself. And that we will move toward what you've created us to be. Those who reflect your glory, who enjoy you, who love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, who find you to be our greatest delight and the one that we're eager to be with forever. Lord, make it so. I know that we cannot do this. You must do it in us. And so I join with others here who pray that you would make it so, that we would be those kinds of people that you rejoice in, that you delight in, and that you sent your son to die for and rise again from the dead for and ascend to heaven for and one day coming for. Make it so for us. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a sign on one of the children's bedroom doors many years ago, and I don't know, one of you who's here could tell me who it was. I think I know. And the sign said, a true success is ending up in heaven. True success is ending up in heaven. And certainly heaven is a lot better than its alternative. I think you would agree, right? But that's really not enough. I'm looking at people who are going to live forever someplace. 100 years, we're all going to be someplace. And either it's going to be a very, very good place or it's going to be a very, very bad place. And so if you say, man, if I just make it into heaven, you know, that'll be enough for me, Jack. Well, if that's your attitude, you know, you want to make sure you got your ticket punched for the final destination. Well, there are some questions about what the work of God's Spirit has been in your life, because God's Spirit is at work more than just to make us sort of escape from hell. He has created a body. He's saved people who are his children, people that he delights in, people that he calls the bride of his son, the bride of Christ. And so if none of that really matters to you, except I just want to make sure that I'm not going to hell, Jack. There is some question about whether the Spirit of God has really worked a change of heart in you. Because it's obvious that you have a change of heart, or you have a desire not to be in a dangerous place or a bad place 100 years from now, so you're still thinking about yourself. But where's the change of heart towards God? That you really want to be with God, that you want to be like Christ. Where's that change of heart? And I'm not really, I don't think about that. I just want to make sure I'm in heaven. Well, I mean, you may be. Who know? I mean, God only knows the heart. It's true. But he does want us to see evidences of a change of heart in our lifetime, you know, so that we can be sure that we are really born of God's Spirit, that we have a new nature, that we have a new orientation, a new source of life, and a new direction. And so if the idea is I just want to make it into heaven, we're really standing apart from the writers of the whole Bible. They had a lot more going on for them than that. They had a passion to see God. I mean, Moses, we go back 1,500 years before Christ, and I just want to see you, God. He didn't say, just don't kill me. He said, Lord, I want to see you. And how'd that happen? Because God had changed his heart. And we see that throughout the Old Testament writers, that they wanted to know God. They wanted to please him. They wanted to live with him. They wanted to be like him. And that is something that we see in the writings of Paul, too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there's the foundation that we're building. It's not just, you don't just have the foundation and say, oh, look at that, that's nice. I mean, when this building was being built in 2004 and they leveled this ground out and they dug and put footers in and all that kind of stuff, we were saying, hey, man, that's great. It's all we need. We got the foundation, you know. It's good and strong. I mean, no, we built on it. And so that's what the Word of God tells us that a true life in Christ is. We the foundation is there, but now we build on that. We build by the grace that God gives to us. And so Paul goes on to say, so no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Obviously, fire destroys wood, hay, and straw, but it doesn't destroy gold, silver, precious stones. So there's a quality of life that's being built, okay? So he's saying, you know, some people building life, it's not very much. They're building on that foundation, but there's not much to show for it. And on the final day, it'll be revealed. And so Paul goes on to say, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survive, he will receive a reward. So we're not saved by works, and yet the faith that saves works. So there's some evidence. There has to be some evidence that we are truly born again of the Spirit of God and a change of heart that lives itself out or expresses itself in the way that we live. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And the way that I interpret that is there are going to be some people who are sort of saved by the skin of their teeth. You know, I mean, there's really nothing there. God knows they've got a change of heart, and there's been some evidence of that, but it's so minimal that it's hardly observable. But they made it. They're in heaven. God chose them. He brought them to faith in Christ. But somehow there's something that we have a responsibility for. We live by faith. We're saved by faith. It's all the work of God, and yet we also are to work. And you're not going to be able to figure that out. It's just both true. So that's the reality, that our faith works. And yet, apparently there will be some whose faith has not shown itself in any substantial, lasting way. And yet they belong to Christ. I think the testimony of Scripture is you don't want to be in that position. Not really a good place to be. I mean, because, number one, I think getting to the point of the doorway into heaven, you're not quite sure, perhaps, of where you're going to be. Because, you know, your life hasn't really exhibited the characteristics that a life built on Christ should exhibit. And so you may have the foundation, but that's it. Not really a good place to be. So that's what we find Paul talking about here, actually, in 2 Timothy 2. He's writing to Timothy, who's not a kid. I mean, we've seen this before. Timothy was probably in his mid-30s. Maybe mid to late 30s. He'd been in the ministry 10, 15 years, maybe longer. And so he'd been around the block a few times. And yet Paul's writing him this stuff, urging him to not be a person who is a dishonorable vessel. That is, one who's basically useless. So I assume then that this applies to all of us, whether you're just starting out in life with Christ or you've been around with Christ for a long time. He's saying, keep going on. Don't sit back now and say you can coast into the gates of heaven. Keep going on. That's the evidence of the Spirit of God at work in you to keep you moving forward towards Christ, towards Him. So Paul then is urging him to move forward as Paul was still, even though he knew his days were numbered and he expected execution at any time. And yet he says, I'm still pressing on. I'm still eager to be with the Lord. That was his goal. And so he wanted to be one who was continually useful to God. So how is it then that we become a person who's useful, that who's actually building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're contributing to the kingdom of God, that we're not just observers watching it being built and say, oh yeah, they're really good at that, oh, but we're actually participating in building the kingdom of God? How do we become that kind of a person? Well, that's where we see Paul addressing that question in verse 22, the word so. You know, don't be somebody who's useless. Be somebody who's contributing, and this is the way you do it. And he gives a two-part answer to the question of how we can become useful people who are really, really contributing to the kingdom of God and are honorable vessels, and our works survive the day when we stand before God as the one who is rewarding his people. It's not judging us whether we're saved or not. That's already been done in Christ. But whatever this means to find God, to be pleased with us. And Jesus told parables that said this, that the conclusion was these stewards who had been faithful, he said to them, well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And Paul said, that's what I want. And that's what each one of us should want. To hear God say, well done, you good and faithful servant. You did a little, you know, compared to what could be done, you know, what maybe what other people have done, but you've been faithful to do that little. Welcome into the joy of the Lord. That's what we want to hear. And so Paul says there are two parts to this question of how we can become that kind of a person who hears the well done from the Lord on that final day, sometimes within the next 100 years, I would assume, for all of us. First, there is a two-pronged answer, so to speak. The way the scripture often does, there's the sort of things you shouldn't do, and then there's some things you should do. And so he gives what, or the way that I'm going to look at it anyway, we're going to look at the things you should not do, three don'ts that Paul says, because if you don't put these things away, if you don't get this right, it's going to sabotage your efforts to be a useful person in the kingdom of God, building for God's glory. And the first thing is, don't give in to youthful passions, but run from them. Now, of course, the question should arise, as it did in me anyway, what are youthful passions? Are we simply talking about the sex drive? Well, certainly that in other parts of Scripture is the emphasis, and that certainly is something that we need to reckon with, because in our sexually crazed society, obsessed with sex and all of its different nuances and everything, it's really hard to get away from this. And this is the big issue, like the elephant in the room. We have to deal with that, the issue of the sexual stimulation that is everywhere. And our culture is committed to getting us all on the same page with that, to experience sexuality in every way possible, or any way that suits us. And in this society with a constant, graphic, continual barrage of sexual stimulation, we need to run. We need to find ways to run from that which is everywhere around us. And God does provide ways for us to rise above that and to get out of that trap. And there is help from others and accountability with one another and seeking help from those who can steer us in the right direction. But nevertheless, in this context, that's not the main sense of what Paul means by youthful passions, I don't think. He seems to have in mind more the attitudes that are characteristic of the young and immature, not just a tendency toward sexual activity. And those kinds of youthful or immature attitudes, for example, are the pursuit of fun without much concern for the consequence. Don't think about the future, I just want to have fun now. You know, that's a characteristic of youth. You can't really project future consequences. And don't really care about them. He says, Paul says, well, run from that kind of stuff. Trying to win every argument. You know, you're a know-it-all. And certainly I can look back at my youth and I can see that in me, and thinking that I was smarter than I really was, and being disrespectful to my mother, my father, because I felt that they didn't know anything. He says, don't do that, run from that. Trying to promote yourself, self-promotion, a preoccupation with self is also characteristic of the young, and a self-absorption. It's all about me. It's hard to look outside the walls of your own room, so to speak, or outside your own skin. Now, I mean, these are generalizations that are not true for all young people, and they're not just true of young people, because these same kinds of attitudes that we see in young people, we see in ourselves, right? I mean, I know that sometimes I act childish. I make foolish thoughts. I have foolish thoughts. And I say, well, Jack, you're an old man. What are you thinking that way? And I'm sure that you also have done that. If you're self-aware, you realize you're acting like a child. And Paul says, run from that. Don't say, well, that's the way that I am. Say, I don't want to be that way anymore. I want to grow up. I want to get out of that immaturity that is characteristic of younger people, but not just them. So that's the first thing he says. So run from that kind of attitude. And then secondly, he says, don't waste your time arguing about unimportant matters. I've had a lot of arguments about stuff that was unnecessary and that I had no answer for. And there are things that you can waste your time trying to win an argument over, even theological things or things about the Bible that you're never going to be able to solve. Now, who gets to decide what are those foolish things you shouldn't argue about? Well, that's a good question. It seems to me that wisdom and the decision about that comes from wiser people. So as we get older, hopefully, and we get more mature in Christ, we realize, you know, that's really not something we need to argue about. And so you're able to walk away from it instead of insisting that you keep it going, you know, and then there becomes some kind of division. So This, of course, is a matter of opinion about what we should argue about, what we shouldn't argue about. Certainly, the history of the church shows that there are some things that are worth arguing about. There are some things that are worth, some hills that are worth dying on, right? We're not going to give up this. We just celebrated the Reformation a few weeks ago, and there was a place where Martin Luther said, no, we've got to argue about this justification by faith in Christ alone. That's worth arguing over. That's not a childish argument. That's an important one. And so there are these ones. But, for example, I'm not going to argue with you about whether Adam and Eve had belly buttons, you know? Now, if you want to, when I say this, I know that somebody's going to come to me later and say, hey, Jack, what do you think? You know, I'm not going to argue with about that. I don't know if they did or not. It's not important in the whole scheme of things. No, we're not going to argue about that. So there are a lot of things that aren't worth arguing. So he says, don't waste your time arguing about stuff that's not essential. And thirdly, don't be quarrelsome. Now, I take this to mean the kind of attitude that's always negative, always critical. Nobody ever does it right. There's always a problem. There's always something that you think has gone wrong. There's always a complaint about somebody or something. And there's just negative attitude, always looking to find fault. And never happy with the way things are. That's a quarrelsome person. I mean, you can rub them the wrong way without even trying. You know, it's like you just brush up against them and, you got a problem. You know, you feel like you're being corrected or attacked or disapproved of. Paul says, don't be that kind of person. That kind of person, those kinds of attitudes are not going to enable you to be a useful person in building the kingdom of God. So that's the negative part, right? Don't pursue childish behavior and childish thinking. Give that up, run from it. Don't waste your time arguing about nonsense or unimportant matters, and don't be a negative person. But those three don'ts are only one side of the two-edged sword, so to speak, or the two prongs of this answer. It's only one side of the coin, and it's clear that we can't really stay away from these kinds of behaviors and thinking without the work of God's Spirit within us. We need God's grace to do that, because it comes natural to us to do these other things, to do those things that we shouldn't do. It's easy. It's sort of our default for some people more than others. We have different areas in which we find it easy to do the wrong thing. So we need God's grace. This assumes then the work of God's Spirit in creating in us a new heart, that now we've got the foundation in Christ and now we're going to build on it. So that means that we've got to stop tearing away at the things that are really essential for growth. And God's Spirit will enable us to do it. So that will enable us then to pursue righteousness, to godliness, Christ-likeness. The grace of God that enables us to say no to these other things will enable us to say yes to pursuing Him. I want to be like Christ. And if I waste all my time dealing with stuff that's destructive, then I'm not going to have any energy left or desire left to really pursue a deeper walk with God and the consequence of that in the way that I affect other people's lives. So that is the priority, and this pursuing of God moves us toward then loving God, which is the goal. We go back to 1 Timothy. He said the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. So that's the goal. I want to be able to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul. That's the greatest experience of all. That's the top of the line. That's the peak of the mountain. That's it. And so I don't want to do these other things because I want to do this. I want to pursue that kind of love relationship with God. And that is the priority. And in pursuing that, then God will inevitably work in us so that we are moving towards people. We can't love God without beginning to love people. And so loving, moving towards loving him will mean by necessity we will be moving towards loving other people. Now, we're never going to love people perfectly, and there will always be, at least in my experience there is, somebody who's going to think you're not very loving. You didn't do this or that right. And you know, they're probably right. Because we're not all perfect. And we're not all, we'll never be there till we see Christ face to face. But nevertheless, we're to make him our priority, and then the consequence of that is that it's going to affect the way that we treat others. So in the positive side, then, Paul says that we need to make every effort to be kind and interested in other people. That seems like an obvious thing, right? To take an interest in other people. But it is amazing to me, and Pat and I have talked about this for decades, ever since we've been married, really. We've met hundreds, I don't know, can I say thousands, but certainly hundreds and hundreds of people, and had, you know, thousands of conversations. And it's really, really amazing to us how many conversations we've had with people in which the other person or couple never asked us one question about ourselves. We ask all the questions. We ask them about this and that and what are they doing. They never, they didn't know us from anybody, and it seemed like they didn't really care. Well, you know, you want to have some interest in somebody, you got to ask them questions. You know? I mean, it doesn't have to be really profound. I like to ask a question like, what's the square root of 81? But, you know, I mean, beyond that, you can ask questions about people and what's going on in their life and what they're headed for. It's not trying to get into their business. It's trying to get to know them. It's moving toward them. And I don't know how else to do it except that way. And so Paul says, you know, be interested in other people. Find out about their lives. Find out what's going on, what's their struggle, what their issue is, what their joy is, what they're excited about, what they're wanting to do. That's a simple way to move towards people. And then along with that comes make every effort not to be defensive and self-protective. Because inevitably, we are in conversations with people and there's some question about us, about what we've done, or some criticism or some comment, some evaluation that has been made about what we've done or what we believe or what we are. And the tendency is to feel defensive, to start making excuses, to protect yourself from that, when in fact maybe you just need to own up to the truth that you were wrong or you did not do something as well as you should have. And that's on the one hand. But on the other hand, you can become more aggressive and insensitive to people's needs. And so you just are a person who shows no sensitivity and not caring towards, not any way caring about them and insensitive to them. And this characteristic in particular, I think, is one in which humility is manifested. Not being defensive and not counterattacking. Not trying to put people on the defensive. You know, either you become defensive or you put them on the defensive, you know, as a way to sort of save yourself from difficult feelings. And that's not what God has for us. We need to be people who are approachable by people with problems. And I know my wife has helped me a lot to see my lack in this. But God's people should be those to whom others feel the freedom to come with issues, with problems, with their failures, rather than those who feel like if they come to us, we're going to judge them, we're going to look down on them, we're going to consider them less than somehow. If that's the way that we come across towards people, then we have a lot more building to do. We need the work of God's grace in us more thoroughly. So that's the second area. We need to make every effort to be kind and interested in others. We need to make every effort not to be defensive or aggressive in our relationship to them. And we need to make every effort, though, to be able to explain the truth of God's word to others. It's not enough to be nice to people. People are never going to come to know Christ through our just being nice with them. They have to hear the word of the cross. They have to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that's difficult in some circumstances for all of us, but some of us just really find it very hard because we don't know what to say. If you say, "I don't know what to say, Jack," well, then you need to make every effort to learn what to say. You know, I mean, you can't live your whole life saying, "I don't know what to say." Really? Something's wrong with that. So, I mean, you need to learn what to say. It'd be like a person who says, "I don't know how to cook." Okay, I don't know how to cook, but, you know, 10 years later, you're saying the same thing, 20 years later, 30. I mean, why don't you take some classes? Learn how to cook. Yeah. If it's important to you. Well, if it's important to you to build on the foundation of Christ, you need to say, "I need to learn what this book is so I can say it to somebody else." And I've said this before, you parents, you better learn how to talk about the gospel and the word of God to your children. That's your responsibility. So that's a place to begin for those of you who are parents. But if not, you still say, I want, because I am moving towards loving people, I want to communicate with them the truth. So I need to learn what to say. And I do want to be able to say it to them. I want to find ways in which I can, if they don't know anything about living as a child of God and what God has done for us in Christ, I want to find ways to communicate. Love finds a way. And so I want to find those ways to do that. And I want to be appropriate in my language, but nevertheless, that's a third way in which I'm going to be building on that foundation. And fourthly, I need to make every effort to stand for the truth, especially when it will cost you favor in the eyes of other people. And maybe you'll be considered stupid, ignorant, out of it, you know, intolerant, whatever. But you must be willing to stand for the truth with a confident gentleness, not with a sense of superiority or of condemnation, but as one who's been brought to faith in Christ as a sheer gift of God's grace. You understand how people don't believe the truth. You can understand that, how they're blinded to it. They don't see it. They don't get it. They're dead, you know. You don't yell at a dead person, "Get up. What are you doing? They're laying in that casket for. Get up. Get up. What's wrong with you?" I mean, you know, you shouldn't do that. And so the people that you know who don't know Christ, they don't get it. And so, you know, they may ridicule you or, you know, ignore you. And you must be willing to pay that price. That's the way that God uses things like that in people's lives, maybe when you're far gone out of their life. But you've planted little seeds that will bear fruit. And one day when you stand before the Lord, that little that you think you did was big in the mind of God, in the judgment of God. A cup of cold water in his name bears eternal fruit. Those are the good works that God's prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So we want to stand for the truth even when it's very difficult. And of course, increasingly, for you younger ones, you're going to face this much more than we have in our lives. We older ones, we're living in a pretty much Christianized culture until the last 20 years or so. But you are living in you're going to live in progressively an anti-Christian culture. And it will be, you may be abused for standing for the truth. I don't know if you saw the article about this student senate in University of California, Berkeley, who abstained from a vote about the LGBTQ, some regulations or some bill that the Student Senate wanted to pass, and she abstained. She didn't want to vote for it because she couldn't promote LGBTQ, gay marriage, and all that. I mean, she has been brutalized. They are calling for her resignation. They're protesting against her. They're yelling at her. And she's had to have people walk with her. She's afraid for her safety just because she wouldn't vote for it. She didn't vote against it. She just didn't vote for it. Well, that's, I think, the tip of the iceberg about what's happening, going to happen in our culture. Well, if we're going to be those who are useful in God's kingdom, we're going to need to be willing to take a stand when it may be costly. So Paul says, if we flee from the bad stuff and we pursue the good stuff, then we will be useful to God and ready for every good work, whatever that is. And obviously it's different for everybody in this room. Some people in this room may have great, very obvious public ways in which God will be glorified in your life. Most of us, I would guess, maybe all of us, have a small things, you know, like the cup of cold water, things that are done that are not noticed in any significant way, except by God, and that's what really matters. And so as God is our audience, we want to do what he's put on our plate to do. And we will do that. We'll be ready for that, whatever comes, if we are fleeing, running from the bad stuff and running to the good stuff. And God will then be honored in that. By the power of God's Spirit within us, in the presence of Christ with us, and the grace of God the Father, we'll be able to do this and make a significant contribution to the kingdom of God in his sight. But there's one more piece of this that I skipped over as I went through it. And that is in verse 22, and I want to come back to that now. He says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. There's the two parts that we're talking about, running from the bad stuff and running to the good stuff. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then this phrase, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. In order to really flee from the bad and pursue and chase after the good, we need the help of each other. We don't do this alone. It's not like we're riding off, you know, as the champion warrior, you know, and everybody's watching us, you know, saying, go for it, Jack. No, we're in this together. We need the help of one another. And with that in mind, that's one of the reasons why we want to have, starting in January, small groups trying to get everybody plugged in. Our goal is to have all the covenant members involved in a small group for this purpose, to help one another move towards this goal of building the kingdom of God as we ourselves are built up, running from that which is evil and clinging to that which is good. And we're doing it together. We're helping each other move toward that goal for the glory of God and for our good too. It's great to be doing what you were created to do. And so I know that doing that, having these groups and trying to plug everybody in, I wish I could say, well, I know we're going to have 100% participation. I know we will not, just the way that life is. But I really encourage you all who are members here, make every effort to be part of those groups. Make every effort. We depend on you. We need you. According to the Word of God, right? Our bodies can't function without certain parts. We need each other. And we're going to be diminished in this process of moving towards God and moving towards other people if we're not all really coming together towards that goal. So that's what Paul tells Timothy, who was an experienced minister of the gospel by this point. He wasn't, you know, he's saying, I know this, Paul. Why are you telling me this stuff again? You know, I mean, I've been teaching this myself, Paul. What are you telling me this for? Because Timothy, like you and me, we need to hear it again. We forget. We kind of get tired, get lazy, get discouraged. I'm sinking down now. We need help. And God's given us everything that we need. And you are part of what I need. Yes, I have the Lord, and I have His Word, and I have my family, but I need you in order for me to be fulfilled in what I am as a child of God. So the goal is moving towards God and loving Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And as we do that, moving towards others to love them as we love ourselves, so that one day when we stand before Him, as we certainly will within the next 100 years, that we'll hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Don't you want to hear that? I mean, I can't see how I'm going to hear that, but you know, I want to hear that. I want to move toward that, and I want us to move together toward that in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You who are the sovereign Lord, You made the church, and everything is a mystery to me. I really don't see how things work. I don't know how anything works, really, except I know that You work, that You are there, and You do things, and You make things that are strained and difficult and unhappy and ugly. You can make them beautiful, and I just pray that You will. I pray that You'll work in every one of Your people, that we will move towards You and towards one another in helpful ways, because You have purchased us with the blood of Your Son, the life of Your Son, experiencing eternity in hell in one moment of time. He did it so that we might live with You forever in joy beyond understanding. Make it the desire of Your people to do that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand and sing as we come to a conclusion here.